Jude. You don't say Jude chapter 1 because there's no chapter. Just turn to Jude. Just plain old Jude. And we'll start reading in verse 17. But beloved, now notice there's a change here. He goes from identifying, examining, exposing the apostates, the false teachers, and the things that characterize them. Now he changes gears and the rest of the epistle, he is addressing the saints of God, who are otherwise known as the beloved, those who are chosen of God, eternally loved by God. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken of before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I want to preach tonight on building up the beloved. The surest way to combat the teaching and the immorality of apostate teachers is to be firmly established in the truth of God's Word. When we're growing spiritually and basking in the light of God's fellowship, we are less apt to be carried away with falsehood and with immorality. Now in verses 17 through 14, he exhorts us to remember the words that had already been spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is an individual who teaches by repetition and by review. He instructs his readers to remember what has already been spoken by the apostles of the Lord. What Jude had said concerning the creeping in of the deceitful teachers and their sure judgment was not fancy. It was fact based upon truth. He was not attempting to make up some new doctrine. He was appealing to truth that had already been expressed by the apostles of the Lord. We must be continually reminded of scriptural warnings against error, because we are so apt in our natural, fleshly ways to let truth slip away. That's why you have time and again exhortations like this in the Bible. Remember what's been written. If we're not sober and vigilant and watchful, we put ourselves in danger of being ensnared by the wiles of the devil and by the trappings of sin. Verse 18 here is a clear reference to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Now there are several other scripture references that warn us of false teachers in the last days. It's all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1 through 6, 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 through 4. These false teachers are characterized as being mockers of truth and walking after their own lusts. How different are the false professors of religion from those who have been truly saved by the grace of God? Those who are saved don't mock the truth, they embrace it. They humbly submit to it. They delight in it. Truly saved people don't want to walk after the lust of the flesh any longer. Now they want to walk after the Spirit and be led of the Spirit. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I like what Brother Huckabee wrote. Mockers at spiritual things generally do so in the futile attempt to justify their own ungodly walk. They love their lust too much to give them up, and they hate the conviction. Well, I got some kind of frog or something in my throat tonight. Wish that thing would get out. They hate the conviction wrought by the truth, and so they scoff at it as if it were foolish and illogical. We are seeing the fulfillment of all these prophecies today as truth and righteousness is scorned and scoffed at as never before, because wickedness prevails in high places as never before. Warren Wiersbe said, before Satan can substitute his own lies, he must get rid of the truth of God's Word. If he can't argue it away, he'll laugh it away. And he can usually find somebody to laugh with him. How true that is. And then Jude gives the final description of the false professors here in verse 19. They are said to have separated themselves. They separate themselves from the godly. You know, the saints of God are exhorted in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see that day approaching. While the saints are assembling together around the truth, separated from the world, the false professors are separating themselves from truth, and they mock at it. 1 John 2:19 says of them, they went out from us because they were not of us. But for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. That's the mark of a false professor. They separate themselves from the godly. They don't assemble with the saints. The fact that they separate themselves also may have reference to their diabolical work within the church at times. They may attempt to sway people to their liberal and immoral ideas, causing schisms and divisions within the body. Folks, do you think that these united churches got so liberal overnight? Do you think the Southern Baptists got in the mess that they're in overnight? Little by little, they allowed heresy to creep in. Can you believe that churches, and I don't believe they're true churches, but at one time they at least preached the gospel. They at least would preach the Bible. But do you know that the Presbyterians have actually had votes to determine whether or not homosexuality was to be allowed? The same is true in the Methodists and a lot of the Protestant Lutherans and so on. How do you think things like that get in? There's people who separate themselves and begin to bring in heresy. And they worm their way in, and little by little they eat away at the strength of God's people. You got to watch out for that. The false professors are described as being sensual and having not the Spirit. That means they're lost. Because the Bible says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. They are not spiritually minded, they're carnally minded. That's why they oppose the truth. If a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit to lead and guide them into truth, they will espouse error. We live in a day and age where the public education system is for the most part being run and managed by secular humanists who have not the Spirit, who are opposed to spiritual things. That's why you had better, in your own home, take responsibility and teach the truth to your children. Deuteronomy 6:7, thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Folks, listen. The school system, whatever it is, as a general rule, unless you're homeschooling your kids, they got your kids for at least 30 hours a week. And you better make sure you're counteracting the error with truth. That's just a fact. I'm not telling you anything that's wrong. I'm telling you the truth. So you better take heed. And then he goes on to tell us how to build up your Christian life in verses 20 through 23. The false professors of religion are characterized by mocking, by tearing down the Christian faith, whereas true believers are instructed to build and incorporate God's principles into their lives. Folks, there's no new formula for growth and grace. We got to continually feed on the Word, digest it through prayerful meditation, and appropriate it in our daily lives by practical application. I mean, it's not a high-powered formula that's difficult to understand. We're not talking about calculus or physics. Basic principles to live by, to grow by. And they're right there for you. They're all outlined right here. He says, first of all, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. The foundation of Christian growth is faith. It all begins with faith. This most holy faith, which we're instructed to build upon, is both objective as well as subjective. You know what the difference is? The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we must believe on in order to be saved. That's what we build our Christian life and testimony upon. The object of your faith must be correct. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Without genuine saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's impossible to please God, to live for God, or to grow. That's why Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. So it starts off with objective faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, there may be people with great faith, but if it's in the wrong object, it's all wrong. It's good for nothing. All right? Then, this most holy faith is also subjective, meaning that it concerns the truths of the Word of God that we're to feed upon in order to grow. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Whether it's the preached Word, the read Word, you got to feed upon it if you're going to grow. God's revealed system of truth is absolutely essential to Christian growth in order to build upon your testimony. Jesus made this very clear when he taught on discipleship in Matthew 7:24 and 25. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the winds and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But the key to that whole thing is hearing and doing the Word of God. Now the next necessary ingredient for building up the beloved is praying in the Holy Ghost. Here's a practice that ought to be in every one of our lives. Prayer is an act of humble dependence upon God, where we consistently ask, seek, knock for direction, for power, for grace to live a life for the glory of God. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Ghost? It means that the Holy Ghost is to be our personal sphere of prayer. We are to be led and directed by the Holy Spirit as we make our requests known unto God. And when we obey this Scripture, when we pray in the Holy Ghost, we can be assured that we are praying according to the will of God and that God hears. Bible teaches that in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him. Now, do you see how all this goes together? If you're not building yourself up upon your most holy faith subjectively by taking in the Word of God, how are you going to know how to pray according to His will? How are you going to pray in the Holy Ghost if you don't know what He has inspired and written? You can't be led of the Spirit apart from His Word, because that's how the Holy Spirit directs. Prayer in the Holy Ghost also implies faith and dependence upon the Holy Spirit to make intercession for us when we don't know how to pray or what to pray for. We're to depend upon Him to translate the desires of our heart into the language of heaven. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I like the observation of Warren Wiersbe. He said, the power for building the Christian life comes from prayer, praying in the Holy Ghost. The Word of God and prayer go together in spiritual growth. If all we do is read and study the Bible, we will have a great deal of light, but not much power. However, if we concentrate on prayer and ignore the Bible, we may be guilty of zeal without knowledge. We read the Word to grow in faith, then we use that faith to ask God for what we need and what His Word tells us that we may have. Isn't that good? Now the next ingredient is to keep yourselves in the love of God. Now you'll notice that the verse doesn't say for believers to keep themselves saved, does it? Only God can keep you saved. And the people that believe in apostasy want this verse to say, you got to keep yourself saved. I'm saved by the power of God alone, not by my works or anything that I do. To keep yourselves in the love of God suggests two things. that are inseparable to growth. First of all, it means to reflect and to meditate often upon the great love that God has demonstrated toward you. That love that God has exercised toward you is unconditional, sacrificial, persevering, unmeasurable, incomprehensible by human standards. Paul said that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. To keep yourselves in the love of God is to meditate upon His great love for you. Secondly, this meditation upon God's love for us will prompt and produce loving obedience from our lives as a sacrifice of praise to our gracious Heavenly Father. I mean, once you understand what great love God has exercised toward you and what He's done in saving your soul and keeping you and empowering you and providing for you physically, spiritually, when you begin to understand just a measure of that love, you'll begin to find yourself saying, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? I want to serve You. You know, the proof of genuine love for God is obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. Do you love Him? Harry Ballmer preached on Friday night at the fellowship meeting, "Are you a friend of Christ?" Jesus said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Keep yourselves in the love of God. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." True love is not sickly sentiment. True love for God will cause us to love what He loves and hate what He hates. Psalms 97 and verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." See how this all just goes right together? Build yourself on the foundation, Jesus Christ, the power of his word, prayer in the Holy Spirit of God, being directed by him and led by him, meditating on the love of God, prompting you to return that love for Him by obedience. And then he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This implies the hope of every believer in the imminent return of Jesus. When He comes back in the rapture, the saints of God are going to receive something they don't deserve. We're looking for His mercy. See, what's going to happen is we're going to be delivered from the wrath of God that will be poured out upon the ungodly during the tribulation. We're not ever instructed to look for God's wrath from heaven. We're to be looking for that blessed hope, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again to translate us out of this world into the glorified state. We don't know when He's coming, but we're to look for Him every day with a prayerful watching. Luke 21:36, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." If we are daily looking, see, it's part of growth. When you find yourself anticipating the coming of the Lord on a daily basis, what's going to happen? You're going to purify yourself. "And everyone that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure." I've used this illustration several times. When we know somebody's coming to visit, man, everybody in the house is cleaning up. The kids are all running to the couch to look out the window. You know? Everybody's doing something. Getting ready. And you know, if we were to approach every day as though the Lord Jesus were going to come back, if we were really anticipating it, don't you think we would live more godly lives? Wouldn't we be more urgent about the things of God? Wouldn't we be more zealous about the Word, about prayer, about witnessing? You'd see a bunch of people who are growing, abounding in the work of the Lord, if we were daily looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the final ingredient necessary to building a godly testimony is to exercise compassion with spiritual discernment. Verse 22, "And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." You know what? If you're going to grow, you can't always have your eyes on yourself and on your own personal interests and welfare. When you're growing, you begin to care for others around you. We're to see our responsibility to build up weak believers with compassionate concern. We're also to recognize our responsibility to show compassion for lost sinners who are headed for hell. What if your neighbor's house was on fire? Would you just sit idly by and not say a word while you knew that their flesh was burning in that building? Would you sit idly by? Or would you call 911? Would you go out running and screaming, "Hey, get out of there! The house is on fire!" Maybe even go in and try to get somebody out. The compassionate side of you would not sit idly by. Folks, people all around us in our sphere of influence are on their way to hell. Friends, family, acquaintances, co-workers, what are we doing? We need to start looking at people as though they have an eternal soul and count it our responsibility to witness to them. While we're showing compassion to weak believers and lost sinners, it's important that we don't partake in their immorality and sin. That's what Jude means when he says, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." We're so prone to sin that we need to guard against it even while we're engaged in the spiritual activities of exhorting believers and witnessing to the lost. You don't engage what they are doing in order to gain them or win them. You don't go and drink with a drunkard to witness to him. No Christian will ever be effective in doing God's work unless he keeps himself undefiled from the works of the wicked. The Old Testament priest, who typified the believer priest, was not to touch any unclean thing, lest he too become defiled. It is not our business to make Christianity relevant. Our work is to testify against wickedness and to present the Lord Jesus as the all-sufficient remedy for man's sin. Now tonight I ask you, and I realize that I've been preaching along these lines here lately. Remember last Sunday morning's message, Are You Growing? I forgot entirely that it was going to be found in Jude here. But you know what? I don't think anything happens by accident. I think every message I preach has been divinely appointed by God Almighty. Evidently, you needed this twice. Maybe with a little different slant. But are you building a lasting testimony for the glory of God? Are the necessary ingredients of Christian growth evident in your life? Are you standing still, growing stale, or worse yet, bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus through apathy, neglect, and carelessness? If so, seek the Lord afresh. Repent of your wanderings and hearken to the precepts of the Word of God so that you will truly be blessed and happy. Psalm 119:1-3, Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Here's how you're to be built up, beloved. On the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, and showing compassion on others. Like I said, it's not a complicated formula, is it? It's right down where you live. What are you going to do with a message like this? That's the question. That's the key. My responsibility, you know what? It grieves me when you don't do what's right. As your pastor, when you get out of sorts with God and you put the things of this world on top of the things of God and you get your priorities out of whack, it troubles me, it grieves me, but you know what? I can't make you do what's right. All I can do is preach and pray and live before you a right example. Ultimately, you've got to take what I preach and apply it in your life. I can't do that for you.